At this time, a significant increase in natural disasters is causing families to suffer the loss of loved ones, homes, businesses, jobs, dreams, and hopes. A lethal fire of Mideastern revolutionary fury is raging across all the Middle East and destabilizing it even more. Economic instability, political confusion and bickering, gross corruption and rampant immorality in every society keep corroding and weakening our foundations. And if you've been called to be one of the Lord's disciples, you have another sobering fact to face: a noticeable spike in virulent hatred and murderous violence against Jews and Christians around the world. In short, our daily news reports are beginning to resemble the scenario that is described in Psalm 91. Yet, in the midst of this, God gives us some seemingly impossible commands. In Philippians chapter 4, 4-9, He commands us to rejoice always and be anxious for nothing. But how can we do that? That would take enormous supernatural ability. Only the perfect presence and power of Almighty God Himself could transform our viewpoint and cause us to feel elation and total joy and peace and rest, even as the world is enshrouded in darkness and bombarded with overwhelming disasters. How can we obey our Father's orders and do the job He commissioned us to do under these seemingly impossible circumstances? Doesn't this make it clear that we need a much more real and authentic approach to our training as disciples? How can we ever overcome amid such difficulties and give a testimony to our Lord that will make a supernatural difference in this world? Scripture claims that our Messiah has already done everything necessary to save the world. And we say we believe that after He was executed, He rose from the dead. His original apostles claimed to be eyewitnesses to that fact and willingly died rather than deny it. Chapters 2-5 of the book of Acts relate that after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the risen Lord continued to manifest His presence amid His original disciples, and He applied the benefits of His finished work amid the dark, brutal Roman world in which they had to live. He lived and worked from within them. He was like their head, and they were like members of His body. Together they proved to the world that Jesus is the Messiah, and that He was alive and present and active on earth, and that His claims and promises are true. And our Master promised to be with us just like that, even until the end of this age. He promised that the same miraculous signs that accompanied Him would also accompany those that would believe in His resurrection. So now that so many of the modern world's foundations, pillars, and essential fixtures are shaking and crumbling, isn't it time for us to experience His presence living and working with us? Nothing short of Him will see us through the tsunami of destruction that has already begun to move in our direction. If He really is living in us and among us at all times, and if we cling to Him like glue and identify with Him as much as He's already identified with us, then nothing should be able to separate us from God's love and from His provision and protection, should it? But if our faith is weak and dim, if we fail to maintain a living, interactive faith connection with His resurrection presence, we'll be naked before our enemies, because we'll have no living Master to follow, and He will not have a true body through which to do what His Father sends Him to do. And separating the head from His body is precisely what the powers of darkness try to do in everything that we are involved in. They must decapitate us by keeping us mentally and emotionally separated from Him so that He won't be able to operate in us and through us. And as long as we allow our enemies to deceive us into creating distance between us and our Lord, we'll remain weak, passive, silent, powerless, ineffective, and fruitless. With this in mind, I ask you to consider two patterns. One pattern is God-given. The other is a substitute that rebellious, unbelieving people devised centuries ago. The man-made pattern is very much in vogue today, but in His mercy, God works around it. It is not what He wanted Israel to demonstrate and share with the rest of the world, but nevertheless, He does reach out to us as much as we will allow. But as we compare the two patterns, ask yourself this question. Which of these patterns will benefit us most as we face our ever-worsening world conditions? Let's begin with God's pattern. His pattern develops and maintains a close interactive relationship between us and His living Word. It's the follow me pattern that Jesus taught to His original disciples. But when He taught it to them, it wasn't anything new. It was the same pattern He had given to Israel centuries before through Moses. Israel was chosen and commissioned by God to learn and share this pattern with the rest of the world. God promised that if she followed this pattern, He would bless her to an astounding degree. But He also warned that if she didn't, she would experience dreadful consequences. And those dire warnings that God gave Israel in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are beginning to resemble the conditions that are developing in the world today. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, that Israel is God's instrument for saving the entire world. So obviously, the pattern that He gave to Israel through Moses has very high stakes and enormous consequences. That's why the spirit of Antichrist tries so desperately to derail and, whenever possible, completely sever our living connection with God's Word. The Prince of Darkness does not dare allow us to remain united and to be able to interact with God's Word, because He is the light of the world. If we remain connected with Him, we become points of entry for God's Word and Spirit to rush into the world like rivers of living water. And then God invades the satanic darkness, and His Word obliterates the effects of Satan's lies in human hearts and lives. And the demonic spirits that infest the earth are exposed and disarmed, and they're the ones that are decapitated. But unfortunately, God's pattern is being ignored and forgotten. That's why darkness and sin continue to devastate so much of the earth. Even many contemporary Jewish and Christian people endorse the naive, worldly assumption that God has changed His mind about what He first revealed to Israel. They assume that He outgrew and moved beyond the original primitive attitudes and requirements contained in the first five books of the Bible. They claim that God has matured and gotten in step with the practical realities, standards, and demands of the sophisticated, educated, technological, polytheistic modern world. They assume God no longer holds sophisticated, ultra-modern people accountable for those quaint, woefully outdated biblical standards of righteousness and commandments that He gave to ancient Israel. But this attitude leads many Christians to assume that all they have to do is ask Jesus into their lives and repeat a short prayer for salvation, and everything is forgiven and forever settled, and they no longer have to concern themselves with God's revealed righteousness, holiness, and commandments as contained in the so-called outdated portions of His written word. But that careless attitude is lethal. It prompts the world to ease up and disregard God's will. It makes us assume that God is here to do our will. So we cut and paste and rearrange some portions of His word and completely ignore other sections of it that do not suit the imperatives of the modern world. So now many people are profoundly illiterate and ignorant, biblically speaking. The vast void left by the absence of God's word has been filled by a huge religious buffet that offers many thousands of man-made substitute, God as you like him, entrees. Now people amble through the buffet, shopping and picking and choosing whatever version of God suits their desires, comfort zones, and personal urges. And so naturally they bypass whatever does not suit their personal standards. But as a result of this, the world is engulfed in demonic darkness, and we are all staggering under the buffetings and tremendous damage caused by lawless people that do not tremble at God's word or fear his majesty and righteous judgment and justice. And the whole world suffers the lethal effects of human short-sighted selfishness, greed, injustice, and cruelty. So in light of this vicious cycle of self-destruction that's all around us, can we believers afford to be careless and cling to wrong assumptions about God and his word? Will false maps of reality that do not conform to the terrain through which we must navigate really get us safely through the demonic minefields that are all around us? If our maps of reality do not really come from God, how can we assume that he will lead us safely through those minefields anyway? No, beloved. God will always honor his word, and those that do not honor him will suffer the consequences. It is time to return to what God said and develop a much more biblically authentic understanding of what it means to have God's incarnate word summon us to follow him. It's time to give serious consideration to the follow me pattern that God's living word first gave to Israel through Moses. Here is that pattern. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you notice that there's a military-level attitude, an intensely personal, interactive, obedient lifestyle embedded within these words? And the pattern contained isn't just for Jewish people. It's for every human being that God creates. God's word is active and personal. Whenever God speaks his word, the word proceeds from him in order to create something. Things are supposed to happen. Change is intended. And the universe is supposed to transform in one way or another. So if you receive God's word and submit to his absolute authority, he will pierce, penetrate, and impregnate your innermost being with his world-changing life. And his life will grow within you and take over. And the word's obedience to his Father will begin to manifest itself within you. This is what Paul was referring to in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, when he wrote, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God sends his word to be our shepherd. He says that point blank in Ezekiel chapter 34 and John chapter 10. It is the same living creative word that God spoke forth at creation in Genesis 1. It's the same word through which God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Joseph in Egypt. It's the word that appeared to Moses from within the burning bush, and to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. It's the word that led Israel through the parted waters of the sea, provided for her in the wilderness, and awed the entire nation from atop Mount Sinai. The same word became flesh and died on the cross to make full atonement for the sin of the world. It is the word that rose from the dead, and he is here with us now through the Holy Spirit to connect us to the living God and make us one with him. So as you ponder the words of Moses, realize he was talking about how God's chosen people and the rest of the world are to receive and obey Jesus the Messiah. He is the living Word of God. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the Messiah that is here to abide and live within us. In all these instances that the Bible reveals, it is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Redeemer of the world, the Creator and Sustainer of all creation. He's the one sent to deal with human beings and the one to whom we must all respond. So the follow me pattern is given to true Jews as well as to true New Covenant disciples. It is the only pattern that enables God's word to abide and work and interact with each one of us so that he can circulate in our midst before the eyes of the unbelieving world. In the light of this, consider how Jesus answered when in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, a Jewish Torah lawyer asks him, which of God's commandments is the greatest and the most important? And in reply, Jesus quotes the very words of Moses I just read to you. And he linked them to another one of God's commands, the one where we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, which was also revealed through Moses in Leviticus 19:18. But most of Israel failed to learn from this. The majority did not listen to Moses. They were afraid of what would have happened in their hearts had they allowed the word of their Creator to get that close. They didn't trust God, so they remained fearful and controlling, refusing to allow his word to test them at such close quarters and to such a depth. Despite Moses' repeated pleas and urging to embrace God's word, they refused to revere God and to become the priestly nation he required. Instead of having God's living word mediate between them and God in their own hearts, they began looking to Moses and to other human successors and the traditions they devised in order to stand between them and God. Exodus tells us, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Exodus 20. Verses 18 to 20. Long after Moses was gone, the people continued to follow their substitute pattern of creating and maintaining distance from God. In Samuel's day, they refused to have God for their king. Instead, they clamored for a human king, just like all the pagan Gentile nations around them had. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 7, we read, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations or the Gentiles. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Fallen flesh, regardless of which ethnic group it springs from or what age it lives in, craves the same radical independence and control that Satan reserves for himself. Flesh drives us to try to be as self-determining as God himself. Flesh has no interest in serving as God's image and likeness and personal priesthood. It craves dominance and preeminence in the fallen world, self-adoring, sinful system. It won't abide God's nearness, nor will it allow his living word to rule over it. That's why it creates as much distance as possible from God. It may try to establish religious diplomatic relations with him through created go-betweens, but it will only allow God to come so close and no further. But in God's new covenant, there is to be no distance between God and his people. Only God's living word himself will be mediator and high priest between us and God. God must be free to speak to and govern us himself. So obviously Jesus, the Word of God, is not going to endorse the current attitude of many ultra-modern Jewish and non-Jewish people that assume that what God revealed through Moses is outdated or irrelevant and not to be taken seriously by modern liberated people. He'd never say anything like that. If he did, God's living word would negate and deny himself. God and his word are one, so God will never contradict or reverse his own word. So as God is eternal, so too is his word, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing God reveals about his nature through his word can ever be, nor should it be, changed, edited, morphed, ignored, or replaced. Jesus didn't come to change or replace what Moses wrote about him. He came to embody, fulfill, and interpret it properly. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Consider the following indictment that Jesus pronounced upon his contemporary Jewish opponents. Like Christ and his disciples, their opponents were religious Jews that frequented their synagogues regularly. But this is where they went wrong. Like many of their ancestors, they too remained aloof and at a distance from God's living word. They prided themselves on being part of God's unique chosen people simply because of their natural birth and ethnic traditions. They assumed self-righteous airs because of what they had inherited, but they were not true to the standards of true Jewishness that Moses had put forth in Deuteronomy. So Jesus, the living Word of God, said to them, Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 5:45-47. Yes, Moses wrote about Jesus, God's living word, who eventually became flesh and appeared in our midst in the person of the Messiah of Israel and King of the Jews. He came to actually be and teach and explain all that Moses was inspired to write down. And Moses prophesied that God would one day send his word in human form to be a prophet with a stature that would exceed even that of Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15-19, this is what he wrote. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So the one Moses said would come one day has come. He is here through the Holy Spirit to live in you and in me and reveal himself through all of us. Now we can apply Moses' words to the way we are to live with our risen Lord. In a very real sense, Moses showed us how to relate to and follow the very same word that appeared to the whole nation of Israel atop Mount Sinai. So in this sense, true Jews will always be true disciples of God's living word, and true New Covenant disciples will always interact with God's living word, just as the words of Moses require. Ponder how intensely personal God says he wants us to be with his word. We are to allow him to rule over us from within our innermost being. He is to be the Lord over our hearts, our thoughts, our imaginations, and every choice. So obviously, we New Covenant disciples can't allow anything or anyone to come between us and our Master. We must be as one with him at all times, person to person, face to face, and heart to heart. He must be free to test and work in our hearts directly. Hebrews 4:11-13 tells us this. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In the New Covenant, things will be done as God has always intended them to be done. So he will have no created mediators or go-betweens standing between him and his people. Only God's living word will be our shepherd and our mediator, as we see in Ezekiel 34 and 1 John 2:26-27. God commands us to embrace his Son and to feast on the perfection of his presence, and to love, absorb, and become one with all that he is sent to be and do in our own hearts, minds, bodies, homes, families, and relationships. The new covenant equips and commissions each regenerated child of God to be part of the priesthood that abides in God's presence with their Messiah, to minister to him personally and directly. That's why Father imparts the same life that is in his Son into each of us. He wants to reveal his risen Son through each of us 24/7. Now we can minister to God as his image and likeness by allowing him to reveal his Son to us and in us and through us. That's why our original self-life must be forsaken and joined to his Son's death. After that, Christ will be our new life. So our personal union with him must be constant. It cannot just be a matter of a weekly 2-hour visit in a synagogue or church building that is then lost and forgotten in the rush of our worldly activities and affairs. Pagans are the ones that have temples, but God's new covenant, Jewish and non-Jewish people, are temples, his temples. Our Messiah's indwelling creative presence must occupy our full, wholehearted attention, affection, and focus. He is not our part-time religious hobby. He is our new and eternal life. This goes much deeper than dropping in occasionally for a casual visit conducted in a public building. It goes beyond the mere accumulation of soulish intellectualism and head knowledge. It is ongoing, personal, transfusion-like interaction with God's living word. It takes place in our most intimate personal parts throughout the private moments of our entire existence, whether any other human happens to be around or not. If we receive and embrace and obey God's word in our hearts like that, his electrifying presence, the perfect humanity and activity of the Son of Man, will take over and change us radically from within. The character and disposition and obedience of the Son of Man will appear in our actions, reactions, and interactions. He will be seen and felt in our marriages and family relationships. He will permeate our home life and every relationship in which we engage. And this is how God will get the attention of the jaded, unbelieving, self-adoring world that's all around us. The perfection of the Lord's presence in us is going to make the difference. The unbelievers around us will see and feel that difference. And when they see what is in us and what is not in them, they will begin to see the handwriting on the wall. The Spirit of God makes the reality, activity, and fruitfulness of God's Word shine forth from within us. Then the Word of God becomes like a fruit-producing vine, transmitting his resurrection life and activity into and through his fruit-bearing disciple branches. But that cannot happen if we allow anything created to come between us and our Master. Any kind of blockage will cut off the personal connection we must have with our Lord. It will create a gap between us and the one who is our life and our connection with God and God's almighty power. Look at Moses' words once more with this vine and branches reality in mind. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you see how intensely personal and lovingly interactive this relationship with God's Word has to be? Christ and His disciple must think and act as one working unit. Only this kind of closeness can enable us to carry out the marching orders listed in our website. This is what God had in mind when He began to teach and train Abraham, His beloved covenant friend. It says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" God is revealing to and through Abraham what a true Jew is and what a true disciple is. Walk before me. If Abraham and the rest of us do that, we will be blameless. But since we cannot see Almighty God face to face or touch Him, we can only know that we're walking before Him and being blameless when we truly embrace, follow, and interact with His written and living Word. That's what Deuteronomy reveals, as do all other books of the Bible. For example, Psalms 1 and 119, and Matthew 5, 17 to 20. God is one, so His Word and His Word's disciples must also be one, as we see in John chapter 17. But that's not the way it is in the world today, is it? Many Christians do not identify or interact with the God of Abraham or the God of Moses. They are not connected to God's chosen Israelite people or their Jewish Messiah. There is distance between us and our biblical roots. In fact, most of us Christians cannot even be one with each other, can we? Great divisions exist between the various members of the body. And that is a reflection of the great distance we allow to exist between ourselves and our head, God's beloved Son. If we think it's okay to maintain separation from Him, we are decapitated. And if we're decapitated, the enemy is also able to dismember what's left of us as well. The requirements of the Old and New Covenants are identical. Wholehearted oneness with God's Word and obedience to Him. Only union with our head can transform a rabble of radically independent agents that we have become into one living, integrated, synchronized body under one head. That will reveal and embody the true supernatural salvation that God is here to impart to the entire human race. So being part of God's true Israel will have to be more than just an accident of birth and the observance of man-made religious traditions. It must go deeper than ethnicity or observing religious rituals and formulas and rites. The sectarian man-made theologies and pronouncements that men create will not make us one with God either. Those are all temporary matters of soul and body. But God requires something to happen to us that is heavenly, and that must take place at a much deeper, eternal, and spiritual level. The union God requires can only be created by His living Word, when we allow Him to pierce, penetrate, and impregnate our innermost being, our spirit. And when the spiritual reality of His Word is put into our spirits, His living reality will also begin to bleed through into our minds, our wills, our affections, and bodily actions, reactions, and interactions as well. There was a man named Arthur Katz. He was a Jew who who believed in and served Jesus as his Messiah. He passed away recently after decades of fruitful prophetic ministry. In an audio teaching, he once said, "The true Jewishness and true discipleship are identical." Most modern Jews and Christians would be outraged by that statement. But if you ponder it honestly in light of what Scripture requires, you'll see that true Jewishness as required by the Hebrew Scriptures and true discipleship as required by the New Covenant apostolic writings are in fact synonymous. A true Jew is a true disciple of God's living and written word. And a true New Covenant disciple, even a Gentile, will interact with the indwelling Lord just the way God required Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses to do with the living Word of God as well. Read Romans chapter 2 and you'll see. The living Word of God, after appearing as the Son of Man, said to his Jewish brothers, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the original Jewish apostles and disciples of Jesus bridged the 400-year-old gap between the Old and the New Covenants beautifully. They were true Jews and also true disciples of their Messiah, not because they happened to be Jewish, but because they wholeheartedly embraced and obeyed God's written word and God's living word. Read 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, and you'll see that. Jesus, the Son of Man, and his disciples went regularly to synagogues and worshiped God with their Israelite brothers and sisters. And they observed God's biblical commandments as recorded in God's written word. But that was not their primary link with God. It was secondary and supplemental. What made them true Jews was that they lived and interacted with and obeyed the living word that the Holy Spirit of God reveals through the written word. They allowed the Holy Spirit to energize their hearts, minds, bodies, and relationships accordingly, exactly as God had once required it to be done in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses before anything had been written down. In that sense, the original disciples were true biblically authentic Jews, and that enabled them to realize that Yeshua, Jesus, was the same Word of God that had appeared to Abraham and to the patriarchs and to their descendants at Mount Sinai. When Yeshua of Nazareth appeared to them, the Holy Spirit was free to reveal to them that he was the Messiah that Moses had written about. So they were able to embrace and submit to him accordingly, even while many among their Jewish brethren followed the lead of their disobedient ancestors and backed away and kept their distance from him. Because the disciples embraced the Word of God, who appeared as their Messiah, he transformed them into paragons of what Spirit-filled New Covenant disciples are required to be. And the union that we can now have with Israel's Messiah enables all non-Jewish disciples to cross over and be grafted into the root of God's true Israel. Read Genesis chapter 12, 1-3. And Ephesians chapter 2, and Romans chapters 9 to 11, to see about this grafting in process. The relationship God requires all men to have with his Son is universal. It is not limited to one ethnic group or world religion. It's not about man-devised sectarian traditions, religious customs, theologies, or cultural and historical outcroppings that most divided and religious Jews and non-Jewish Christians value so highly today. Our current modern understanding and religious practices emerged centuries after the time of Moses and centuries after the time of Jesus. And in a variety of ways, both deviate from what God taught through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the prophets, and Jesus, the Messiah. True Jewishness and true discipleship are imparted by God's Holy Spirit. He empowers us by transmitting what pertains to God's living word, Christ, into us. So wholehearted devotion and obedience to God's personal living word is the hallmark of a true living relationship between God and a human being. In this respect, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are identical in their intent and requirements. The only real difference is that even though the covenant of Moses failed because of rebellious, disobedient human hearts, God is going to see to it that New Covenant Jewish and non-Jewish hearts will be changed and empowered by His Spirit and His living Word made flesh to honor, observe, and fulfill all that had been ignored and violated in the past. In John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24, we see Jesus teaching this to a Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." As we have already observed, the status quo we are also accustomed to and conditioned by today is only temporary. A new day is approaching. God will have His way. And so it is incumbent upon all of us to prepare our souls for the massive changes that are surely going to overtake us in the days to come.